We are going to read through two chapters. It's quite long, but I've chosen an easy translation. New Living Translation was written to be an accurate modern translation, accurate to the Hebrew and Greek, but one that people could understand if they were a non-native speaker. So the language is perhaps easy to understand. And it translates quite well, certainly with the Greek. I'm not sure about the Hebrew, but the Greek translates very well. So turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. I'm going to be reading Romans chapter 9 and 10. So I'll read it slowly and stop here and there along the way for us to absorb God's word in this important series. We're now on God's purposes to Israel, part 2. There are four parts to this message. It's a bit like a jigsaw puzzle. Make sure you get all the parts and put them together so you can see the big picture. So Romans chapter 9, verse 1. With Christ as my witness, I speak with utter truthfulness. My conscience and the Holy Spirit confirm it. My heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief for my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters. I would be willing to be forever cursed, cut off from Christ, if that would save them. They are the people of Israel, chosen to be God's adopted children. God revealed his glory to them, he made covenants with them, and gave them his law. He gave them the privilege of worshipping him and receiving his wonderful promises. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are their ancestors, and Christ himself was an Israelite as far as his human nature is concerned. And he is God, the one who rules over everything and is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. That's Paul's introduction to Romans 9-11. Well then, has God failed to fulfill his promise to Israel? Answer, no. For not all who are born into the nation of Israel are truly members of God's people. Being descendants of Abraham doesn't make them truly Abraham's children. For the scriptures say, Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted, though Abraham had other children too. This means that Abraham's physical descendants are not necessarily children of God. Only the children of the promise are considered to be Abraham's children. For God had promised, I will return about this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. This son was our ancestor Isaac. When he married Rebekah, he gave birth to twins, but before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad, she received a message from God. This message shows that God chooses people according to his own purpose. That's very important. He calls people not according to their good or bad works, she was told. Your older son will serve your younger son. In the words of the scriptures, I love Jacob, but I rejected Esau. Are we saying then that God was unfair? Of course not. For God said to Moses, I will show mercy to anyone I choose, and I will show compassion to anyone I choose. So it is, God who decides to show mercy, we can neither choose it nor work for it. For the scriptures say that God told Pharaoh, I have appointed you for the very purpose of displaying my power in you and to spread my fame throughout the earth. So you see, God chooses to show mercy to some, and he chooses to harden the hearts of others so they refuse to listen. Well then, you might say, why does God blame people for not responding? Haven't they simply done what he makes them to do? Good question. No, don't say that.
Who are you, a mere human being, to argue with God? Should the thing that was created say to the one who created it, why have you made me like this? When a potter makes jars out of clay, doesn't he have the right to use the same lump of clay to make one jar for decoration and another to throw into the garbage? In the same way, even though God has the right to show his anger and his power, he is very patient with those on whom his anger falls, who are destined for destruction. He does this to make the riches of his glory shine even brighter on those to whom he shows mercy, who were prepared in advance for glory. And we are among those whom he selected, both from the Jews and from the Gentiles. Concerning the Gentiles, God says in the prophecy of Hosea, those who were not my people, I will now call my people, and I will love those whom I did not love before. And then at the place where we are told, you are not my people, they will be called children of the living God. And concerning Israel, Isaiah the prophet cried out, though the people of Israel are as numerous as the sand of the seashore, only a remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth quickly and with finality. And Isaiah said the same thing in another place. If the Lord of heaven's army had not spared a few of our children, we'd have been wiped out like Sodom, destroyed like Gomorrah. Now, what does all this mean? Even though the Gentiles were not trying to follow God's standards, they were made right with God. And it was by faith that this took place. But the people of Israel, who tried so hard to get right with God by keeping the law, never succeeded. Why not? Because they were trying to get right with God by keeping the law instead of trusting him. They stumbled over the great rock in their path. God warned them of this in the scriptures when he said, I am placing a stone in Jerusalem that makes people stumble, a rock that makes them fall, but anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. Now, dear brothers and sisters, the longing of my heart and my prayer to God is for the people of Israel to be saved. That's what his heart was telling him and what his heart is today. Now, I know what enthusiasm they have for God, but it is misdirected zeal, for they don't understand God's way of making people right with him, himself. Refusing to accept God's way, they cling to their own way of getting right with God by trying to keep the law. For Christ has already accomplished the purpose for which the law was given. As a result, all who believe in him are made right with God. For Moses writes that the law's way of making a person right with God requires obedience to all of its commands. But faith's way of getting right with God says, don't say in your heart, who will go up to heaven to bring Christ down to earth, and to say, who will go down to the place of the dead to bring Christ back to life again. In fact, it says, the message is very close at hand. It is on your lips and in your heart. And the message is the very message about faith that we preach. If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you're made right with God. And it is by openly declaring your faith that you are saved. As the scriptures tells us, anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. Jew and Gentile are the same in this respect. They have the same Lord who gives generously to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they call on him to save them unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him when they've never heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them? And how will anyone go and tell them without being sent? This is why the scripture says, how beautiful are the feet of messengers who bring good news. But not everyone welcomes the good news. We know that very well. But not everyone welcomes the good news. For the Isaiah the prophet said, Lord, who has believed our message? So faith comes by hearing, and that is hearing the good news about Jesus Christ. But I ask, have the people of Israel actually heard the message? Yes, they have. The message has gone throughout the earth and the words to the whole world. But I ask, did the people of Israel really understand? Yes, they did. For even in the time of Moses, God said, I will rouse your jealousy through people who are not even a nation. I will provoke your anger through the foolish Gentiles. And later Isaiah spoke boldly for God, saying, I was found by my people who were not looking for me. I showed myself to those who were not asking for me. But regarding Israel, God said, all day long I opened my arms to them, but they were disobedient and rebellious. Quite a lot of stuff in there, and this is only part one of a two-part section in Romans 9 to 11. Well, last week we looked at the promises that God made towards his chosen people, Israel. And these began with Abraham in the book of Genesis, chapter 12. We also discovered that God ratified or confirmed his promises, the covenant, in the usual way of the culture of that day. And this involved cutting animals in half and passing through them. By doing this, you are saying that if you did not keep your promise in the covenant agreement, then you could be cut off, cut the offending person in half like you cut the animal. So it was a covenant was a serious thing in those days. Cut animals in half, walk through, and you said, this, I'm promising to keep my part within this covenant. Now, the big difference between all the other covenants of this nature and the covenant that God made with Abraham was that only God passed through the cut animals. Abraham was not required to pass through the animals, which meant that his responsibility in the covenant was to trust God to keep his part of the covenant. Now, this affirmed that God had a personal responsibility for honoring the covenant promised to Abraham concerning his people and the land that they were going to live in. That was Israel. So whatever we say, the Old Testament is about God making a promise to his people, a covenant promise that he is going to keep. Okay? So it's the world's not finished yet, so it's going to happen one day. But we now move to the New Testament to study three important chapters in the book of Romans. That's Romans 9, 10, and 11. But before we do this, we need to find some information about the writer and his intentions in writing the letter. Now, the writer we know very well is the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter. And we discover the best part of his life by reading the book of Acts, from Acts chapter 13 until the end of Acts. Now, in these chapters, we learn of Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. We discover his conversion to Christianity from Judaism in Acts chapter 9, and in the same chapter we learn of his call and commission to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, Paul was a very educated man, and he knew all about the first five books of the Bible. He studied under one of the best teachers of Israel, so he knew all about the Hebrew scriptures. There's nothing that he didn't know. In Galatians chapter 1, 13 to 14, it says, you know that I was what I was like when I followed the Jewish religion, how violently I persecuted God's church. I did my best to destroy it. I was far ahead of my fellow Jews in my zeal for the traditions of my ancestors. So he was 100% behind the scriptures, for that being the end of the story. Then Acts 26, 4 to 5, it says there, as the Jewish leaders are well aware, I was given a thorough Jewish training from my earliest childhood. So as soon as we could read or write or whatever. Among my own people and in Jerusalem. If they would admit it, they know that I have been a member of the Pharisees, the strictest sect of our religion. So he was the highest he could ever go in the Jewish religion. Then in Acts 22, 1 to 3, it says, brothers and esteemed fathers, Paul said, listen to me as I offer my defense. When they heard him speaking in their own language, the silence was even greater. Then Paul said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, and I was brought up and educated here in Jerusalem under Gamaliel, who was the top scholar. As his student, I was carefully trained in our Jewish laws and customs. I became very zealous to honor God in everything I did, just like all of you today. Okay, this Apostle Paul spoke several languages, and he was a very humble and dedicated person. He described himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ in Romans chapter 1, verses 1. Now, a bondservant is a servant who could have chosen his freedom, but rather chose to dedicate his life to his master. You can read about that in Deuteronomy 15, 1 to 8. So the intention of writing this letter, we're not told. We know the credentials of the person who wrote it, but it's not exactly explained to us why he wrote this letter. However, as all of Paul's letters were written with a particular situation in mind and his present circumstances that he found himself in, we do need to examine his present situation will give us some idea of his intended purpose. Now, we know that Paul is likely to have written this letter in Corinth, where he spent 3 months in Greece, Acts chapter 20, verse 2. And he wrote the letter before sailing to his next destination. Okay? Now, he mentions three places that he intended to visit. The first was Jerusalem, the second was Rome, and the third was a possible visit to Spain. So these mission trips, these places that he was going to go, were these in his mind when he wrote the book of Romans. So it's important to note these three places to give us some idea of why he wrote the letter. Well, Jerusalem was close to Paul's heart. He was a Jew, and he understood its significance. Okay? So if he was writing something, then there would be something in there for the Jewish people in Jerusalem. He was also regarded by some Jewish believers with suspicion, and taking a collection of money to believers in Jerusalem showed his love and concern for them. So if he was writing this letter, he certainly would have showed it to the people in Jerusalem. So there had to be something in there for the Jewish people, something to explain something. The second mission trip in his mind was Rome, which had it was a very large city, and it was comprised of mixed Jewish and Gentile community. Okay, so there's a believing community of Gentiles and a believing community of Jews. Therefore, Paul would need to explain somewhere in his letter about the situation concerning the past, present, and future Jewish spiritual situation. So the historical context is really important there. And in thinking of going to Spain, Paul was continuing his commitment to be a missionary to the Gentile world. So therefore, he would need some comprehensive explanation of the gospel, and he would need to include the Jewish situation in that as well. So I guess that Romans 9 to 11 was intended to explain both to the Jew and the Gentile that Israel's rejection of the gospel was not total and final. Okay, so it's very important then historically at that time and even today to understand the purpose of writing this letter. If you don't understand the purpose of the writing of the letter, then you can read into something that somebody doesn't want to tell you. How often do you get an email and you're thinking that that's what they're saying, but actually they're not. That wasn't the purpose of writing the letter. So God has his purpose and intentions in all that he says in his word, but also we need to know the intention of the writer at that time. Okay? Now, this is clearly explained in Romans chapter 11, verses 25 to 27. Let me read it to you. This is what it says. I want you to understand this mystery. Now, when it says a mystery, it's not something like a detective mystery. It's something that was not known, but it is now known. I want you to understand this mystery, dear brothers and sisters, so that you will not feel proud about yourselves. Okay? So this is writing to those people. I want you to understand this mystery, dear brothers and sisters, so you will not feel proud about yourselves. Some of the people of Israel have had hard hearts, but this will only last only until the full number of Gentiles come to Christ. So there's a limited period in world history when the people of Israel will have hard hearts towards Jesus and the gospel. But when the full number of Gentiles come to Christ, whenever that is, it's going to change. And verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. Okay, that's a big statement. As the scriptures say, the one who rescues will come from Jerusalem, and he will turn Israel away from ungodliness, and this is my covenant with them, that I will take away their sins. So this was the burden on Paul's heart. He wanted to communicate it with Jewish people. He wanted to communicate it in Rome with Jews and Gentiles. And if he ever got to Spain, he was going to tell them the whole story. So Romans is the whole gospel, basically, with nothing left out. So with this information in mind, we can now start to discover God's purposes for these three chapters. So I've decided to group together chapters 9 and 10, and then on February the 9th, we'll study chapter 11, because chapter 11 is a key chapter, and we must understand that. So let's start with Romans chapter 9. First of all, Paul's introduction to his teaching, verses 1 to 5. Now, verse 1, Paul begins with a very strong threefold affirmation, which is intended to put his sincerity beyond question and to persuade his hearers to believe him. So Paul says that Jesus Christ is his witness, and that he speaks with utter truthfulness, and that his conscience and the Holy Spirit confirms his heart. So this, what we're hearing today, is 100% accurate and comes from the heart of God, through the heart of Paul, through the scriptures, into our heart. Okay? And in verses 1 to 5, Paul identifies himself as a Jew, so he's a Jew, and he reveals his inner heart for his brethren. Now, Paul would do anything to save his Jewish brethren if it were possible. So he absolutely sold out for the Jewish nation. He then confirms the identity of God's chosen people, the Jewish nation, and connects Jesus Christ clearly to this chosen race. And he states six important things. First of all, he says, they are God's adopted children through God's choice. So the Jewish nation are God's adopted children because of God's choice. Okay, God has made a particular choice. Secondly, God revealed his glory to his adopted children. The Shekinah glory of God came down at various times in the Old Testament, the tabernacle, the temple, and various situations. And God revealed his glory. Sometimes he opened up the earth and swallowed people down. So God was revealing his glory to his adopted children, the Jewish nation. And thirdly, God made covenants and promises to his adopted children. Okay? And we did about that last week. God revealed his law, the Ten Commandments, to his children. He wanted them to be a witness to the world. And God gave them the privilege of serving him in the tabernacle and then in the temple, and we know all about that. And then finally, Jesus Christ, God in human form, came in the flesh through this nation. Okay, so Jesus was a Jew, Jesus is a Jew, and Jesus is coming back one day to rule and reign on this earth as a Jew. Okay, so we can't get rid of these are the things that Paul says in his introduction. So Paul wanted his readers to be in no doubt as to where he stood, this very sincere Jewish person that was sent for the Gentiles. Paul wanted his readers to be in no doubt where he stood in relation to God's promises concerning Israel as a people and a nation. So he was well behind God's word for the Jewish nation. Paul felt it very important to include these chapters in his exposition of the gospel message. So somehow Paul was saying that these chapters 9, 10, 11 are an important part of the gospel message. So it's very important as Gentiles that we understand our present privilege and position at this moment of time. I think that's very important. We are not what it's all about. We are privileged at this moment of time to have God's mercy and his love. So that's the first thing. Paul's introduction to his little chapters, Romans 9, 10, 11. And then in verses 6 to 13, God's word concerning Israel must be understood. The first question that Paul asks is this: has God failed to fulfill his promise to Israel? Good question. Paul answers clearly, no. He then goes on to explain why God's word can still be trusted concerning Israel. Why can we trust God's word concerning Israel? Because we don't see it all happening very much in the world today. Paul refers to two Old Testament situations in order to illustrate and prove that God's word concerning Israel can still be trusted. And the first illustration concerns the difference between those born into the nation of Israel and the people who are actually the real Israel. We know from Israel's history that Abraham had a son through his wife's maid Hagar. Now this son Ishmael was not the promised line through Abraham's wife Sarah. In the New Living Translation it says, only the children of the promise are considered to be Abraham's children, verse 8. In other words, God makes his promises according to his word. He decides who's going to be his chosen people. His word said clearly that the nation of Israel must continue through a son by Sarah who would be called Isaac. Nobody else, okay? So God makes the decisions here. It was about God's choice, and he overruled Abraham's mistake because Abraham couldn't wait. Well, his wife couldn't wait, and they had a child with someone else. In not waiting for God's timing, he made a mistake. But God hadn't made a mistake, and it was corrected. The second illustration is a little bit more difficult to understand. Isaac married Rebecca, and she had twins. They were both from the seed of Isaac, God's promise, seed of the covenant. So everything was okay there. However, God loved Jacob, but he rejected Esau. Now, this might be difficult to understand, but God does have a foreknowledge of future events, and he makes his own choices based upon his knowledge and his wisdom, and not on how we fully understand everything. We don't know the future. Now, what is clear from this second illustration is that God makes a sovereign choice based upon his decision, because he is God and he knows past, present, future. He knows everything. So we cannot question his decision. We are not God. God has made a choice to bless the true Israel, his chosen race, and God knows those of Israel who are his chosen people. Now the blessing of God's chosen people will continue, and God's promises will be fulfilled according to his sovereign choice of Abraham's descendants. Now, there's nothing in the Bible that says that God has changed his mind about his sovereign choice of Abraham and his descendants. However, they are not automatically received by God. They still have to have faith in God and in Jesus Christ, his son, for their salvation. So it's not an automatic salvation for the Jewish nation. When they receive their salvation, they still remain Jews. They don't become Gentiles. They're what they call Messianic Jews. Now, there's a mistake that so many Gentiles make today. They expect Jewish people to suddenly become Gentiles when they believe in Jesus. But actually, that's not the case. Yes, they become believers, but they are Messianic believers because they're still Jewish people, and God has a plan and purpose for this particular nation, this particular race of people. So thirdly, verses 14 to 29, God's justice and Israel's rejection of the gospel. This is a very important section, and it challenges people who challenge God, his word, and his decisions. Now the question that Paul asks is this: is God unfair or is God unrighteous? Now, Paul immediately answers the question by saying, of course not. And so he immediately quotes from Exodus 33, verses 19. This is what he says. The Lord replied, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will call out my name, Yahweh, before you, for I will show mercy to anyone I choose, and I will show compassion to anyone I choose. So salvation does not depend upon man's desire or effort. It is based upon God's mercy. So we are totally dependent upon God for his mercy. And Paul goes on to give an example of how God hardened the heart of Pharaoh in order to display his glory through the 10 plagues of Egypt. Now, theological doctor Liam Morris rightly comments about these verses. And this is what he says here, commenting about this verse here. Neither here nor anywhere else is God said to harden anyone who has not first hardened himself. Okay? You harden yourself and then God keeps you hardened. In the story of Pharaoh and the 10 plagues in the book of Exodus, it is clear that Pharaoh, first of all, hardened his heart. Therefore, God then hardened his heart as a way of abandoning him to his own stubbornness. So the key issue here is that we all deserve to receive God's punishment for our sins. We're born with a sinful nature. We deserve to die. We deserve to be punished. So it's a miracle that anybody is saved. That's the miracle, that anybody is saved. We will never understand why some people are rescued and some people perish. However, we need to understand that we cannot challenge God in any way concerning his sovereign election of the Jewish people. And that's what people try to do today. It's terrible, but it happens all over the world. They challenge God's sovereign election of the Jewish people. And this is what this illustration is designed to teach us. Paul goes on to quote three Old Testament passages that prove that God sovereignly chose the Gentiles as well as he sovereignly chose the Jewish people, even though only a remnant would actually be chosen from the masses of Jewish people. So it's not a kind of everyone is included. And says in verses 15, in the New Living Translation, 15, 17, 25, 26, and 27 to 28, verses 29. For God said to Moses, I will show mercy to anyone I choose, and I will show compassion to anyone I choose. For the scripture said that God told Pharaoh, I have appointed you for the very purpose of displaying my power in you to spread my fame throughout the earth. So it wasn't about Pharaoh, it was about God. Concerning the Gentiles, God says in the prophecy of Hosea, those who are not my people, I will now call my people, and I will love those whom I did not love before. And then at the place where they were told, you are not my people, they will be called children of the living God. And concerning Israel, Isaiah the prophet cried out, though the people of Israel are as numerous as the sand of the seashore, only a remnant will be saved, only a small amount. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth quickly and with finality. And Isaiah said in the same thing in another place, if the Lord of heaven's army had not spared a few of our children, we would have been wiped out like Sodom, destroyed like Gomorrah. So you see, very clear. Number four, the present condition of the nation of Israel, verses 30 to 33. Now, Paul faces the question of how the Jews sought after righteousness and didn't get saved, and how the Gentiles didn't seek after God and they got saved. What's going on here? If God's in charge of everything, how come the Gentiles are getting saved and the Jewish people are not getting saved? Now, this doesn't make sense to our minds. But the key issue is verse 32 to 33. Why not? Because they were trying to get right with God by keeping the law instead of trusting in Him. They stumbled over the great rock in their path. God warned them of this in the scriptures when He said, I'm placing a stone in Jerusalem that makes people stumble, a rock that makes them fall, but anyone who trusts in Him will never be disgraced. So the key difference between the Jews who sought after God's righteousness and the Gentiles who didn't seek after God's righteousness is the word faith. Faith is always a stumbling block to the sinful human nature. Famous Welsh preacher from the United Kingdom called Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones sums up Paul's position in these words. In verse 6 to 29, he explains why anybody is saved. It is the sovereign election of God. That's how anyone is saved. However, in verses 30 to 33, Paul is showing us why anybody is lost and gives us the explanation that it is their own responsibility. Interesting. Two kind of things going on here. Perhaps the most balanced preacher of all times in the UK was a man by the name of Charles Simeon from Cambridge, and he lived in the first half of the 19th century. Now, he lived at a time when the Calvinists and the Arminian controversy was raging bitterly. Calvinists believed that it's all of God's responsibility for salvation, we can do nothing about it, and Arminians believe in human responsibility for salvation. Now, he warned his congregation of the danger of forsaking Scripture in favor of a theological system. So this wise British pastor, Charles Simeon, said, be very careful of forsaking the Bible in favor of following people who have a theological system. You know, beware of Calvinists and beware of Arminians, but study the Bible. He said, when I come to a text which speaks of election, I delight in the doctrine of election. However, when the apostle exhorts me to repentance and obedience and indicate my freedom of choice and action, I give myself up to that side of the question, human responsibility. Now, in defense of his position, Charles used an illustration from machinery. He said that some machines move in different directions and yet serve a common end. So some truths might seem different to each other, but they actually serve the purposes of God in the accomplishment of man's salvation. So it's difficult to say that I'm a Calvinist, or it's difficult to say I'm an Arminian. Both of them have truth. Now, the principal of the Faith Mission Bible College, Dr. Colin Peckham, my disciple parent, used to say, my train runs on two rails. One rail is called a Calvinist, and the other rail is called an Arminian. If you take away one rail, the train falls down and can no longer proceed. So both of these things have truth, and they must come together. So when it comes to God's purposes for Israel, we must believe in God's purposes for Israel. We can't make up our own story. If we do away with Israel, then the train falls down, so to speak. So in spite of replacement theology and all these other things, the views of some famous preachers, God will not be hindered in His sovereign purposes concerning His chosen people. So you have a group of people saying, God's finished with Israel, and then you have the Word of God that says, oh no. So how do you get these things together. Well, finally, we come to chapter 10 to conclude our study for today, but next week, or 2 weeks' time, is going to be concluding this whole challenge. In chapter 10, Paul is trying to explain why God's chosen people have rejected Jesus and the gospel for this moment in time. He looks forward to explaining that in chapter 11. Now, Paul will later explain that God has a long-term future for Israel, and that their unbelief is only temporary. Okay, so the best, for the Jewish people, the best is yet to come. Let us examine chapter 10 briefly. First of all, verses 1 to 4, Israel's ignorance of God's righteousness. Paul is defending the Jewish people because they are enthusiastic about getting right with God. However, they are ignorant of the true gospel. In one sense, the Jewish people are to be commended for trying to honor God. At least they accept that they need to be made righteous with God. Of this, they were correct. However, they were ignorant of the way to be made right before God, because this is only through faith in Jesus Christ. It's a very common all over the world for people to involve themselves in what is called a works righteousness. There are some people here today coming to this church that are in a works righteousness situation. Of that to guarantee, because it's so common. This means that religions and people who have no religion justify themselves by doing good things, being good people, a lot of good people around, justify themselves in doing good things, and they hope that they've done enough to get to heaven. So they're not really worrying because they haven't done anything seriously wrong. However, whatever religion, philosophy, or idea you might have, the Bible clearly teaches us that the God of the Bible is 100% holy, and nobody will ever measure up to his standard of holiness, because it's absolutely impossible. Therefore, the Jewish people and us must exercise faith in Jesus Christ as our only hope of salvation. The purpose of the giving of 10 commandments to God's people was to show that they could not obey them fully. They would need some other way of being acceptable to God. Sadly, in the main, the Jewish nation rejected God's plan, but because of that, we Gentiles had an opportunity to believe in the Jewish Messiah. Later in history, when our time as Gentiles comes to an end in the sovereign election of God, the Jewish people will accept Jesus as their Messiah, and the Gentiles will harden their hearts and be judged by God. And that is starting to happen. Have you noticed around the world, there is, even in Korea, there's starting to be a decline in the Christian church in a serious way. And if you know anything about Israel, God is starting to move around the world in Jewish hearts. So we'll see this fully when we come to the last message in the series in Revelation, when the second coming of Jesus comes. So we see there's going to be a shift one day. Whether it'll be just like that or whether it'll be gradual, I don't know. But there's going to be a big shift. The Gentiles are going to reject Jesus, but the Jewish people are going to receive Jesus. Okay, verses 5 to 13, alternative ways of righteousness. In verses 5 to 13, Paul makes it very clear that a heart conviction and a public profession of your faith in Jesus is the only way of salvation. No secret Christians. Paul says that salvation by grace through heart faith in Jesus is the same for Jews as it is for Gentiles, and even as far back as Abraham, faith has always been the way to get right with God. I won't read the whole verse, but Genesis chapter 15, 1 to 6, it says in verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him, or credited to him, for righteousness. So even Abraham had to come to God by faith. And then in Genesis 15, 1 to 6, in New Living Translation, it says, sometime later the Lord spoke to Abraham in a vision and said to him, do not be afraid, Abraham, for I will protect you, and your reward will be great. But Abraham replied, O sovereign Lord, what good are all these blessings when I don't even have a son? Since you've given me no children, Eliezer of Damascus, a servant of my household, will inherit all my wealth. You have given me no descendants of my own, so one of my servants will be my heir. Then the Lord said to him, no, Abraham, even God's chosen person, didn't get it right. No, your servant will not be your heir, for you will have a son of your own who will be your heir. Then the Lord took Abram outside and said to him, look up into the sky and count the stars if you can. That's how many descendants you will have. And Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted him as righteous because of his faith. Verses 14 to 15, the necessity of evangelism. If God's going to save everybody, why do we bother with evangelism? That's what you hear some Calvinists say. Well, verses 14 to 15, Paul points out the need for evangelism. We need to get out and tell people. There's a great need to tell the Jewish people about Jesus and about their future and about the future without Jesus. How about us? Are we doing anything to tell people in Japan about Jesus? Then in verse 16 to 21, Paul explains the reason for Israel's unbelief. In verses 16 to 21, the main focus is to explain the reason for Israel's unbelief. And Paul rejects two possible answers to this question, verses 18 to 19, and then he supplies the explanation, verse 20 to 21. So, what does Paul reject as possible answers to the problem of Israel's rejecting? Firstly, Paul says, have they not heard the gospel? He quotes from the Old Testament, Psalm 19, verses 4, to confirm that God's word has gone out to them. Secondly, Paul rejects another reason, that is, did Israel not understand the message? It is possible to hear, but not understand. In fact, they were moved to anger because they understood it okay, but their hearts were hardened and they didn't want to accept the message of Jesus. So now in verses 20 to 21, Paul explains the real reason for Israel's rejection of the gospel message about Jesus. And he quotes Isaiah 65 verses 1 to 2. The Lord says, I was ready to respond, but no one asked for help. I was ready to be found, but no one was looking for me. I said, here I am to a nation that did not call on my name. All day long I opened my arms to rebellious people, but they followed their own evil path to their own crooked schemes. So Paul does this to explain that God is reversing the situation between Jews and Gentiles for this moment of time. God is doing something at this moment of time. The Gentiles are now having the opportunity for salvation, and the hearts of many Jewish people are hardened. This is the present situation today. However, it is going to change, and I do believe the tide is now turning. Chapter 11, Paul expands his teaching to explain fully about what will happen in the future, and to explain that God has not rejected his chosen people, and that the Gentiles have not replaced God's plans for Israel's future. So don't forget to download the next message in this series if you can't make it on February 9th, because it's the key to understanding the whole problem, which is the replacement theology teachers can't seem to understand. So Romans 9 to 11 is a key to understanding the New Testament thing. Don't forget the Old Testament promises, and don't forget the message on the future of the Jewish people in Revelation. Let's pray. Lord, our loving Heavenly Father, we know that we are not God. And we have a finite mind. We have a mind that is often humanly persuaded by people, by books. But we want to be persuaded by God's word. Not by isms or following particular theological ideas and persuasions. We want to follow God's word. And although we don't understand God's plan is in the scriptures. And he has not withheld anything from us for our own benefit. And we pray, Lord, as we work through this series, we're only in part two and we've got two more to go, that we'll see the big picture, that we'll see the whole picture, and that we'll understand that we have to trust in God and his plan for the Jewish nation. Not to think that we are superior in any way. We all deserve the wrath of God, but he's shown his grace and love to the Gentiles at this time. In Jesus' name, we pray.